What's on my mind this afternoon is an account, a very familiar account of people who read their Bibles and go to church somewhat on a regular basis. It's an example that a lot of people are given concerning their idea on how a person is saved eternally, but I believe actually teaches the opposite lesson. And that has to do with the man we refer to as the rich young ruler. He's found in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. So three of the gospel writers cover this particular situation where we find this man coming to Christ. You need to read all three always, all four, like I said this morning. The feeding of the 5,000 is a miracle that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four, record. And I believe it's the only one that all four write upon. But this one here is found with three of the writers. And to get a good understanding of this man and his relationship with the Lord, you'll need to read all three. For example, in Matthew and Luke, we find where it says a young ruler or a certain ruler came to Christ. But in the book of Mark, his account reads like this. Mark 10 and verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Here we find Mark telling us that the man actually came running to Jesus and he knelt before Jesus. Very unusual, highly unusual for a ruler to be seen running. It was beneath their dignity to do that. They would walk from place to place. For this man to run, it seemed to be urgent. It's kind of like Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus was a rich publican, tax collector. But Zacchaeus ran to a certain spot with the hope of seeing Jesus. So this man runs to Jesus and he kneels to Jesus, showing he had a submissive spirit, submissive attitude. I do believe, when you read everything about this man, I believe we are reading about a child of God who, like most everybody in his human nature, was prone to think that there was something that he had to do, something he could do, that enabled him to inherit eternal life. So he comes running and he knelt before Jesus and he says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" That's the question. Now, I don't know of anybody that I could recommend that be better to go to with any question than Jesus, right? He couldn't have went to a better person than Jesus for this answer. Peter couldn't have asked him better. John couldn't have asked him better. Andrew, James, none of the apostles. When you went to Jesus with a question, you can always get the correct answer from Jesus without any doubt. Now, Jesus answered questions differently. There were times that Jesus simply gave the right answer or the answer just directly to the question. There were times Jesus asked a question with a question, with an implied answer. Every now and then, the Lord simply didn't answer a question. He remained silent, like he did with Pilate and Herod when they questioned him. The Bible says they marvel that he said nothing. But he will answer this man here, and I can assure you there could not have been a better answer given, because this answer comes from the lips of Jesus. If he'd asked me this, no telling what I'd have said. I probably said, "Listen, don't you know any better than to ask a question like that? Aren't you knowledgeable enough in the Word of God to know there's nothing you can do? The salvation is not based on works?" I might have answered like that. I don't know. But Jesus didn't answer that way. The first thing Jesus did do, though, was answer this question with a question. He says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good, no one but God." Now, the reason Jesus said that is because the Jewish people only referred to God as good. They did not refer to anyone else as good, but only to God. If you read the Psalms, at least four times in the Psalms, you'll find where the writer says, "The Lord is good. The Lord is good." Goodness was always attributed to the Lord, but not to any other man. They understood that. The Jews understood that concept in that day. There was just one good, and that was the Lord. But he comes and says, "Good master." Now, we notice he didn't say, "Good Lord." You know, as I've emphasized to you before, when Jesus told his disciples that one of them should betray him, they all began to say, "Lord, is it I?" with the exception of Judas Iscariot. And Judas finally spoke up, but he didn't say, "Is it I, Lord?" He says, "Is it I, Master?" There's a difference. Now, our Lord is our Master, but not every Master is our Lord. And Jesus would tell them after he'd washed their feet, "You call me Lord and Master, and so well that you do, for if I, your Lord and Master," the Lord acknowledged he was their Lord and he was their Master, "have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet." This man here doesn't say Lord, he says Master, which was a term, related to a master-servant relationship. That day you had masters and you had servants, and Paul, even writing to Timothy, addresses this, how the servants should be obedient to their masters. So we recognize Jesus to this extent, he was a master. Just like Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, when he came to the Lord by night, he said unto him, "Good master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him." He acknowledged that Jesus was a great teacher, that he had come from God, because a man couldn't do the things he was doing except the Lord be with him. He knew enough Jewish history, one thing and another, that men like Elijah and Elisha and men like that who performed miracles could not have done those miracles except that God was with them. So Jesus couldn't be doing these things except God was with him. Nicodemus understood that. But at the time of Nicodemus' first encounter with the Lord in John 3, he did not fully comprehend and understand just who Jesus Christ was. Just like the woman in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. In the beginning, when she met Jesus at Jacob's well, she recognized him as a Jewish man. She did not know and understand that he was the Messiah. She did not know that he was the Son of God. Later on, at the end of that conversation, that experience with Jesus there, she came to the realization, yes, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. So this ruler here, and when you read all three accounts, you find he was rich, he was a ruler, and he was young. So he had power, he had authority, he had money, he had his youth, and he comes running to the Lord, and he kneels down to the Lord, and acknowledges him as Master. He said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That was his question. Now, I truly feel like it was a question with sincerity attached to it. I think he was very sincere about this question here. The Lord said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." So the Lord is saying here, if you're calling me good, then are you acknowledging that I am the Lord? Because only the Lord is good. You know, Romans chapter 3 says there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one, describing man as human nature. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says there's not a good man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not a righteous man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So the Lord's the only one that is good. Now, in his own self, the Lord wasn't made good. The Lord simply is good. Now, we are good from the standpoint that God has made us good, putting his divine nature within us, enabled us to do good things. So he says, "Good Master." So the Lord said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Jesus is reiterating a truth this young ruler should have known about. If you're calling me good, then you're acknowledging me as the Lord. And if you're not acknowledging me as the Lord, then you shouldn't call me good. It's just that simple, you see. He says, "Thou knowest the commandments." This is how Jesus goes on to answer his question. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Now here's an example of how the Bible interprets the Bible. The word observe. The way we normally use the word observe today is from the standpoint that we see something and we're looking at it and we're just observing it. You know, like window shopping. Walking down the mall and you stop and look in the window. You're just observing that new dress on the inside. The problem is that observation puts other things into action. So now you go inside the store and you buy that dress. You were just observing as you walk by. But this word observe here means to hold to. It means to keep. And I know that because when I read Matthew and Luke's account here, this rich young ruler says, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." But Mark uses the word observe. And that's an important word because you look at the gospel commission Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 28. Here's what he said. He said, all power is given to you both in heaven and earth. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'll go with you all the way, even to the end of the world. So is Jesus telling them that it was okay just to read the commandments and stand, away from them and just observe them? Or is he saying something different? Well, you look at word up, and it means exactly what the rich young ruler here says. When he says, I've observed all these things from my youth up, it means I kept all these things from my youth up. That word means to hold. It means to keep tight, not let go. So the Lord is saying, these things I've taught you, you're to teach all nations, and they may observe, they may keep, they may hold on to these things that you are teaching them. So he says, well, I've kept all these from my youth up. Now, I don't know how old this man was, but it's clear that he's in his younger years. But he's saying, from the time I was a young boy coming up, I've kept these things. This man has a superficial view of sin. He's only looking at this thing from an outward point of view. He's only looking like, well, I've never physically committed adultery. I've never physically murdered anybody. I have never physically done this or done that. But you know, by the time that he's asking the Lord this, one of those commandments the Lord gives him, thou shalt not bear false witness. Somehow or another, I think he missed that one. I'm totally convinced by the time he said this to the Lord, somewhere along his life journey, he had lied to somebody. The Bible says they come forth speaking lies as soon as they be born, talking about our human nature in a child. A little baby, it doesn't take long to recognize they have that same nature that we have. They start behaving in a manner and a way that shows that they have a temper. They start behaving in a manner and a way that shows that they're just doing something to get their way. They act like they're hurting. They're not really hurting. They just want to be picked up and held, And of course, grandmothers, they just fall right into the trap. What's the baby cry? Oh, that baby's tired. He's sleepy. He's hungry. No, he's just showing you he's a little sinner. That's what he's doing. Now, I almost got fooled with Noel. She almost had me fooled on that point, but I was around her enough this past week to be convinced that she's got human nature like everybody else. So somehow now that I just kind of feeling here, he missed the boat on that one. He may not have committed physical adultery. He may not have committed a physical murder. But I guarantee you, he didn't get to be a grown man without bearing false witness somewhere along life's pathway. That's just all there is to it. But nevertheless, he says, I've observed all these things from my youth up. But the Lord knew this man like he knows you, like he knows me. He knew something this man had not kept. And besides this, the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount that you can break God's law inwardly as well as outwardly and physically. He taught that you can be guilty of murder if you hate your brother. He taught you can be guilty of adultery by lusting even if you've never physically touched another woman. The Lord taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. This man has a superficial view of sin, you see. Doesn't understand. Just because he's not physically done some of these things, he's not guilty of it. And he answered and said, and then, Master, all these I've observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, I've heard this presented by different people, not old Baptists, as if this was the time that he first began to love this man. I can assure you, he loved this man before the foundation of the world. The Lord never has loved somebody at one time and loved somebody else at another time. All the family of God are the beloved of Christ. All the family of God was loved with an everlasting love before time ever began, before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew all about this man, knew him before time ever began. Now he has an encounter with this man, and beholding him, he loved him. So what am I conclude by that? I conclude easily that he's a child of God. If Jesus loved him, he's an heir of promise. If Jesus loved him, he's an heir of grace. If Jesus loved him, my friends, he's the object of God's grace and love and one of his children in his family. Beholding him, Jesus loved him. He didn't just start loving him then. If he did, maybe ask the question. What was it about him that would cause Jesus to love him?
What do we know about him? He was young. Well, is that a reason enough to call Jesus to love somebody because they're young? Well, everybody's young at one time in their life. He was rich. Is that something that would cause Jesus to love him? You think God loves somebody just because they're rich? Well, he's a ruler. He had power and authority. Is that a reason why Jesus would love him? Because he was rich and had authority? Of course not. Jesus doesn't love anybody based on anything other than sovereign grace. That's illustrated clearly, is it not, in Romans chapter 9. When he said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, for the children having not yet done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand. As it is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What was it in Jacob that would cause God to have loved him? If you find something, show me. I've been looking at it pretty close for a long time. I can't find anything in Jacob's life that would cause God to love him. We're all unlovable by nature. There's not one thing in me, one thing in you, one thing in anybody else that God would look down and say, well, I like that. I'm going to love him because he's that. It doesn't work that way, does it? But Jesus did love this man. He didn't love him because he was young. Didn't love him because he was rich. Didn't love him because he was a ruler. He just happened to be a rich young ruler that Jesus loved. Jesus knew this man was covetous. That's the last one that Jesus didn't quote that one. He quoted commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9. Left 10 off. And the Lord's going to tell him to do something that a covetous man will not do. A covetous man will not do it. Now, that doesn't mean a covetous person cannot repent and become a person that's not covetous. But a covetous person, a person that's covetous is a person who always wants what you've got. He always wants something else. He sees you in a big boat, he wants a big boat. He sees you in a new car, he wants a new car. And he's envious and jealous, and he wants everything else. He's very much material-minded. That's the last of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's servant, thy neighbor's oxen, his sheep, the things that belong to your neighbor. You're not to covet them. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. So you got that kind of spirit and attitude, you're guilty of more than just being covetous. You're guilty of being, worshiping idols. So the Lord's going to tell him to do something that a covetous man will not do. The Lord knows that. Then Jesus beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Now you might look at this one way and say, the Lord gave him five things to do. Or you might look at it another way and say, the Lord gave him one thing to do with five parts. I kind of like the last one. Now they told him something to do that had five parts to it. What are the parts? Go. Go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast. Give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Five things that he could have done. He didn't name one thing here to this man that he did not have the power and ability to do. But Jesus knew a covetous man would not do what he's telling him to do. You see, the law of God, the Lord is not teaching here that a man can keep the commandments. And by keeping the commandments, it will enable him to have eternal life. The Lord's not teaching that at all. He's actually teaching the opposite. The Bible refers to the Word of God as a mirror. When you look into a mirror, it don't lie to you, does it? I mean, you see who you are in that mirror. You can tell if you need to shave. You can tell if you need to, comb your hair. You've been out working, you've been mowing the yard, one thing and another. You come in and wash your hands, you look up in that mirror and you think, my gosh, I hope none of the neighbors saw me. My clothes are dirty, my hair's messed up. I didn't realize my hands were dirty when I was wiping my forehead, and my forehead's 2 or 3 different colors. The mirror tells the truth about you. So does God's law. God's law, when you read it, it tells you the truth. But see, while that mirror tells you the truth, that mirror cannot wash your face. That mirror cannot wash your hands. That mirror cannot cleanse you. That mirror cannot clean you up in any way whatsoever. It just shows you that you need to be cleansed.
when I read the Word of God, it's like looking in a mirror. It's what James calls it. Whosoever looks in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. But he says, you know, the man who heareth his word and doeth it not is like the man who looketh into a glass, a mirror, and he does not make any changes. That's the beautiful thing about a mirror. What if we never, none of us had a mirror this morning? We'd have been getting ready, you know, with guesswork. Getting my hair getting put in place, getting my tie straight, you know. These times I put on a tie, looking in the mirror, oh my gosh. You know, not even pulled up, it's crooked. That mirror is very beneficial. It's helpful. It shows you where you need to make improvement. And that's what the Word of God does. It's like a mirror. It helps us show improvement, or shows us what we need to improve on so we can improve our lives. This man needed some improvement in this last area, I can assure you. The Lord told him something to do that a covetous man would not do, and he didn't. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Luke says it like this. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The degree of sorrow, I believe, is in relationship to the degree of riches that he had. So Jesus looked round about and said to the disciples, there's other people here. The disciples have seen this. The disciples have heard this. The disciples have been looking, watching, and listening to this conversation. Jesus looked round about and said to the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. Why was that? Because the Jewish people of that day looked upon a person who had material wealth as a person who had obtained favor of God. They looked at material possessions as special blessings that came from the hand of God. You know, whatever we have, small or great, a little or much, no matter who we are and what we have, it certainly has come from God. There's no question about that. God is very favorable to all of us. He blesses us beyond measure. But the Jewish people looked upon people, again, who were well off as people that God had very specially blessed. And here they see this rich young ruler going away sad. His riches didn't make him happy. His youth didn't make him happy. His authority didn't make him happy because he was covetous. And the Lord revealed it. And he went away very sad because he had great riches, great sorrow, great riches, very sorrowful, very rich. And I don't know what happened to him after that. Maybe later on he got to thinking more about it. Maybe he went ahead and did what the Lord said. I don't know if he did or not. All I know at this point, he did not. So they're astonished at the words of the Lord. Then the Lord further explains it. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's not the fact you got riches, the fact that you're trusting in the riches rather than trusting in God who gave you the riches. It's okay to possess riches as long as riches don't possess you, you see. Abraham was a wealthy man. Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon, they were all very wealthy. But they got their wealth honestly and proper means and proper ways, and they honored God with it. They knew where it came from. They thanked God for it, etc. They used it properly, helped other people with it. But this man's got a lot of riches, but the Lord said, go and sell what you got and distribute it to the poor. There's people out here that you could help. But he went away very sorrowful because he had a lot of riches. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That is, a rich man who's trusting in his riches. And they were astonished out of measure. The second time they say they were astonished. And then they say, ask this question, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? If this rich man cannot be saved, if this rich man went away sorrowful, then how can anybody else be saved? Because they still have this mindset
that a rich man was favored of God, you see. So they're astonished at this. But notice the question. Who then can be saved? And notice the answer. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. What a statement. With men it is impossible. Doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. Doesn't matter if you're black, white, yellow, red. No matter where you live, what your circumstances are. With men, it's impossible to save yourself. With men, it's impossible to save anybody else. With men, it's impossible. Not just hard, not just difficult. It is impossible with men. But with God, it's different. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. I love this all things right here. There's a lot of these all things in the Bible that I just really love. All things work together for good and love the Lord. I love that all things, don't you? Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good and love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. He says, what should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So trials or tribulations, naked pearls of sword. Paul says, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved. I love that all things right there. I love the all things right here. With men, this is impossible. But all things are possible with God. When it comes to what's necessary for salvation, we're talking about the need of justification, redemption, reconciliation, paying an atonement price, being ransomed. All that's possible with God. You know that? Not one of those things that's necessary for salvation shall come up short, because with God, all things are possible. I hope I can always retain that knowledge in my head, that with God, all things are possible. I know by experience the things that's impossible with me. There's a lot of things impossible with me, and that includes saving myself or saving anybody else as far as heaven and mortal glory is concerned. But I'm thankful to tell you that not only all things possible with God, but God put all the things that's possible with Him into action and did what was necessary and what had to be done to save sinners from their sins. And that's why we have met here today at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church to hear the good news and the glad tidings about a God who purposed to save and saved, came to this world to save His people from their sins, something that was impossible with men, but not with God. And God brought it all to pass by the sending of His Son through His person and His work.